If you brought a Bible with you this morning, you could take it out now and turn to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, which is where we are for our Advent series, for the 4 weeks of Advent leading up to our Christmas Eve candlelight communion service, which we would certainly invite you to come and be a part of that. But we are in Philippians 2, which is page 980, if you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles. Philippians 2, and we're going to be considering verses 3 through 5. We're going to zero in on those verses, but as I mentioned last week, each week I'd like to read verses 1 through 11, which is what we're unpacking for 4 weeks as part of this series on the Incarnation, which is really what we focus upon at this season, at Christmas. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us from the book of Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, as Tima has already prayed, we pray again. Would you grant us the work of your Spirit to illumine your word, that we might understand it and apply it rightly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I'm going to go ahead and warn you, having been your pastor now for, or pastor of this church for close to 15 years, it's time for my annual Christmas rant. You may or may not be accustomed to, but my annual Christmas rant always is directed at Christmas movies. I've always had a long frustration, and I imagine many of you share this frustration with Christmas movies. Now, I realize we've all got our favorite Christmas films and Christmas TV specials and movies. My favorite Christmas movie happens to be The Muppet Christmas Carol. Thank you, thank you. It's like, okay, nobody's walking out. That's good, you know. that's almost like a Baptist amen right there. I'm kind of shook up. But anyway, I'll press on. But I was watching the TV the other night, and I found myself watching this one Christmas movie that to me was like watching a train wreck. I couldn't peel my eyes away. And I really hate this one, but I watched it to the very end. And if you like it, you know, that's fine. We all have our bad taste. But it's that movie, The Polar Express. I just think that is a creepy movie, you know. It's just, there's so many things about it. But I'm just watching it, you know. And there's this message that comes through that movie. And it's this message of, I would call it belief in belief. Just believe. That's just kind of the whole premise. Hey, Christmas is this wonderful time of year, and it's a time of giving and peace and love and presents, and you just got to believe, and there's no explanation whatsoever why. And that's my frustration with most Christmas films. There's this whole, this is just the best time of year, and it's this message of joy and togetherness and life is just wonderful because of Christmas. It's the message of Christmas. And then you're like, well, but why? And it's obviously because our culture, being by and large a secular culture, has no reason why. It's this belief in belief. It is just because we say it's that way. Well, that's just because that's just what it is. Well, why? Well, we can't really tell you. Well, of course, the Christian worldview would say that the season of Christmas that we celebrate and reflect upon is a joy to us because we reflect on the incarnation, the birth of Christ, that the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and was born in this manger, born and laid in this manger in Bethlehem. This really happened in human history. That's the reason for joy. That's the reason for peace. That's the reason for goodwill toward men, as the angels proclaimed it. It's the incarnation. It's what this very passage says, that Jesus, though he's in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto for his own advantage, but emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And next week, we're really going to dig deep into that verse and a few other verses. But what we see in this passage is what we saw last week. And what's fascinating about how Paul writes this portion of Philippians is that he front loads his application of what the incarnation should mean for us. He starts off with that. He says the incarnation should produce oneness and unity in your church. And then he goes on to say, and the incarnation should have other applications for your life and the life of the church. And that's what I want us to see this morning, these other applications that we see specifically in verses 3, 4, and also verse 5. And so the point is, what impact should the incarnation have? And believe it or not, I've got three impacts that this passage would call us to. The first is, we're called, in the light of the incarnation, to be humble. We're called to be humble. Secondly, we're called to be helpful. And thirdly, we're called to a new way of thinking. Couldn't come up with an H there, all right? We're called to be humble, we're called to be helpful, and we're called to a new way of thinking. So let's look at that this morning from this passage. The fact that we're called to be humble, look again at verse 3. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit. We'll stop there. Do nothing. The ESV also reads, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Really, this is better translated. It is, don't even consider anything from rivalry or selfish ambition or conceit. Don't even think about doing anything with that motive in mind. Well, that selfish ambition should not be our motive. Not jealousy. Not a competitive spirit, not resentfulness, not ego, not sense of entitlement, not an idea that I deserve this. That should not be our motivation. Don't even think about anything along those motivations, the apostle says. He says, don't do anything out of conceit, out of empty or cheap pride, pride that has no basis in reality. You know, think about a person, we say he's a legend in his own mind. Right? That's empty conceit. The Greek word there is literally empty glory. As for the King James Version talks about something that's vainglory or vainglorious. We're not to be motivated by self-centeredness and pride or self-promotion. Our egos should not be the motivator. We shouldn't be motivated just by what will make us look good in front of other people. And I hope you're all feeling a bit pricked to the conscience, because who doesn't do that? I want y'all to think well of me. I want people to admire me. I'll be honest. I know I'm not weird. I know I'm not the only person in this room that thinks that. It's always interesting to me to see a certain person who I can think about people in college or in high school that they would say, they might have said they were the kind of person, I don't care what people think of me. And they had maybe a certain style of dress that reflected that. But then you'd notice they seem to gather around a certain group of people that shared that same style of dress. So they may not care what some people think, but they certainly care what other people think. I mean, nobody can escape that. We all are motivated that way. It's a struggle for all of us. And the apostle tells us in this passage, what should motivate us is that we should, is humility. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit or selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. We're called to be humble. That's the calling, in humility. Now, what is humility? What is humility? Let me give you a definition I've given you before. It's from Tim Keller's book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness by Tim Keller. He writes, the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. Well, just stop for a second, because that's what we think of humility. You know, true humility is somebody, you do something and somebody pays you a compliment and you say, oh, no, it wasn't that good. It really wasn't good. That's not real humility. Real humility is not always talking down about yourself. That's not real humility. Keller says the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. It is thinking of myself less. He goes on to write, gospel humility is not needing to think about myself, not needing to connect things with myself. It's an end to thoughts such as, quote, I'm in this room with these people. Does that make me look good? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. The freedom of self-forgetfulness. The blessed rest that only self-forgetfulness brings. You know, the problem with humility is when we think we have it, that means we probably don't, right? If we're thinking, I really am kind of a humble person, you know, when I think about it, that's probably an evidence that you're not. It's a difficult thing, isn't it? And the part of the problem is that pride, this selfish ambition, this conceit that the apostle speaks of, it has a variety of forms. I mean, in reality, and I was helped in studying this passage, one of the things that came through to me as I was reading and thought about it, I thought, wow, that's really insightful. Self-pity can be a form of pride. Self-pity can actually be a form of pride. You say, how is that? Well, we get so wrapped up in self-pity, part of what we're thinking, maybe a large part of what we're thinking is, you know, I really deserve better. I deserve more recognition. You know, that person got the promotion that I really deserve. They got the job that I really should have. They've got the family that really I should have received. They've got the experience or the income that really, really belongs to me. I deserve that. So self-pity can be a form of pride. And Paul, again, says, don't even think about it. That's really the language here. Let me quote Chris Hutchinson, a book I've promoted before, entitled Rediscovering Humility, Why the Way Up is Down. He writes this, I wish to advance humility as the central paradigm of the Christian life. I believe humility to be at the very heart of Christian faith, and even to be the best paradigm of all proper thought regarding God, oneself, and others. Humility is the greatest prerequisite to faith in Christ and its most telling result. It is the Alpha and Omega of the gospel at work in God's people. Humility ought to be the most prominent centerpiece of any Christian worldview. And here's a question I have for you. I want you to stop, and I want you to think right now of someone whom you would describe in your mind as truly humble. I mean, I want you to think about it. You know, who are they? What makes them come off to you as a truly, truly humble person? You may have trouble thinking of someone. I had one person come to mind. I shared with the men who are going through elder training this morning. But let me help you a bit more as you think about that person. C.S. Lewis describes a truly humble person in his book, Mere Christianity. This is what he wrote. He says, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. I mean, that is a real challenge. We're in an age of social media. We're in an age of self-promotion that we've never seen before. I Googled self-branding. Man, I got all kind of responses. People and churches, let's just lump everyone. We've all lost sight of what true gospel humility is before God and for each other. What would a truly humble congregation look like to a watching world? I think that's a question worth considering. See, the incarnation calls us to be humble. We're going to see specifically how that works, but let's just see right at this point. The application of the incarnation is we're called to be humble. We're not only called to be humble, we're called to be helpful. We see that here in this passage. I mean, we see in the second half of verse 3 that we're to consider others or count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're to be helpful. We're to look to others' interests above our own. We need to have a greater, what we could call, situational awareness of other people and considering their needs and how we might help them. We're not only called to be humble, we're called to be helpful. Now, that's pretty straightforward, but it's very, very difficult. Let me tell you, if I'm attending a well-attended event, and the event is over and we're in a crowded parking lot, I'm not thinking about helping anybody. I'm thinking about getting out of the parking lot. I'm thinking about cutting in front of you, and I'm not sure I'm going to let you cut in front of me. That happens in all kinds of contexts. There are a lot of times where I'm thinking about myself, and I'm thinking about how I can get ahead and how you can serve me. And the apostle says, no, have this look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Consider others more significant than yourselves. This is really, really hard. How am I to do this? Well, let me give you three theological principles that should maybe can form an underpinning for why and how we ought to do this. And the first is this: God's providence. By that I mean, every relationship that you have, every person in your life, is not there by accident. God has put those people, your children, your spouse, your parents, your coworkers, your neighbors. Nobody's there by accident. It's all part of his wise, sovereign plan. That means every relationship, every interaction is significant. God's placed those people, and some or many of whom may be difficult to love or forgive. But that's God's providence. And so those are the people he's called us to consider as more significant than ourselves. So theological principle 1, God's providence. Theological principle 2, God's image. God's image. Something we want to keep in mind is the inherent worth of every human being. All are made in the image of God. All are image bearers. And by that we mean that we all share in some limited capacity in what God is like. God's capacity for love and relationships and creativity, for his capacity for justice and holiness and goodness. I mean, that's shared with us to a limited degree. Now, there are certain things we don't share with God, right? His eternality, his omniscience, his omnipresence. That he's infinite. All those things we don't share with him, but there are certain things we do share. And that's what gives great dignity and worth to people. It's really interesting when you consider the doctrine of being made in God's image comes right out of the first chapter of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image, God says in Genesis 1. And when you think about the first people that heard those words, right? Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. And he writes the first 5 books of the Bible on the plains of Moab before God's people are going to, under Joshua's leadership, take the promised land. These are people that were once slaves in Egypt. And their worldview that they had lived under for 400 years was the only people who bore resemblance to the gods, so to speak, were the kings, were the Pharaoh. They bore resemblance to gods. But the rest of us, the rest of people. They're just to be used and abused. And God says through Moses, no, every person bears the stamp, the image of God. And that gives dignity and worth and value. And that's helps us to serve. I'm serving an image bearer. Again, let me quote C.S. Lewis. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He's saying that you'd see them as an image bearer. You'd be strongly tempted to worship. I mean, Lewis gets it, and he helps us, I think. So we remember these theological principles, God's providence, God's image. And the last one, believe it, another theological principle I think we need to recall as we look at this passage, and really the whole book of Philippians, is God's church and your need of it. Because Philippians is written to a church, and Paul is writing to this church, and he's trying to encourage them, and he's encouraging them towards unity. He's encouraging them towards ministry. If you look at verses 14 and 15, he says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. He's right. He's saying, look, this is your life ought to be different. And as we could put it, as he writes these words, there's a lot of y'all here. There's a lot of second person plural. He's saying, y'all need to live this way. Y'all will be lights in a dark world. And that's what he's saying here. Y'all need to consider one another better than each other. This is all to occur in the context of the church, of the body of Christ. And it's presupposing here you need to be in connection with other believers so that you can serve them, and perhaps you could be served as well in your time of need. That's a presupposition here throughout this whole letter and this whole passage. The church and your part in it. You need to be in relationship with others so that you can practice this. The church needs to be not just a meeting you attend, but a body to which you're connected. That's an application here. So as we look at these verses and we see we're called not only to be humble, but we're called to be helpful, to consider others' interests above our own, I want to deal with one important qualifier I think we ought to make. And it's this, that if you're a person with a tender conscience and you're reading these verses and you think, wow, I mean, I've got family members, I'm just not serving. And you may have family members that are constantly coming to you to be served, or friends, or coworkers, or neighbors. Some of these people that are, they're constantly pressing you to help them in certain ways. We have to evaluate what is truly help and what's not help. We need to help without hurting, to borrow from a book title. This does not mean that no matter what you're asked, you should give. You may have someone in your life that's constantly coming to you for help or for resources, and you know for a fact these resources aren't being used the way they should be used. You know for a fact that if you were to give these resources to this person, it would just, the word is, enable them in their sin or perhaps in their addiction. There needs to be a place of tough love. I'm going to serve their interests, their true interests, their true needs, not their felt needs, their real needs. I mean, this is what parents have to do all the time. I mean, you remember, if you're a parent, or remember when you were a child, somebody asked me what would my breakfast menu have been when I was a child. It would have been chocolate cake and Snicker bars every morning. Well, my mother had enough sense not to do that to me. She loved me too much to do that. And you think, well, you don't love me, you don't give me what I want. No, she loved me too much to give me that. And that's the way we've got to love others sometimes. Yes, when we consider their interest, we ought to consider what are their true best interests and how we serve them. We're called to be humble. We are called to have a compassionate, helpful mindset. But we still haven't talked about how we get there. I mean, because this is overwhelming to practice this kind of humility, to be helpful in this way. How do we get there? Well, we're called to have a new way of thinking. We're called to have a new way of thinking. And that comes out in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here, verse 5 is, I'll call it the hinge of this passage, where the apostle now is going to turn his direction to the incarnation in great detail. And what we're given here in verse 5. This is a command. Think this way. Practice this kind of thoughtful planning in your life. Have the same mind that Christ had. In fact, what he's saying is you can't do this apart from having the mind and resources and Spirit of Christ at work in you. That's how you become humble. That's how you become helpful. I think it's Paul's way of saying, be what you are. Live out what you are in Christ. I believe that's what he's telling us here. You have his Spirit. You have his resources by faith. Let that come out in your life. And what you have, he will tell us, is Jesus as your model of humility. Jesus as your model of helpfulness. I mean, just consider what the incarnation entails. That the second person of the Trinity, the one who existed in unbroken and eternal praise and worship, was willing to take on a human body. I mean, that alone, just that reality alone, that Jesus would take on a human body, that is enough. But then consider the circumstances of his birth. He was not born into a wealthy or well-known family. Very, very ordinary family, very ordinary place, very humble means of his birth. Let me read, if I could, from the Westminster Confession of Faith, just a few sentences, because they say it better than I could about what the incarnation is. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, all the problems that go with it, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance. That is humility for the purpose of helping. How did he help us? He was born under the law that he might live a life of perfect obedience. He was born that he might one day die in the place of sinners. It's the ultimate help. It's humility for the purpose of helping. Yeah, because we're going to wrestle with this. I like what Chris Hutchinson says. He says we're all like a bottle of milk that's been heated up in the microwave. You got hot spots, you got cold spots. At best, we're inconsistent. We need the mind of Christ. We need the resources of Christ. We need to be rooted in the gospel, and that starts with embracing the gospel message. The message that we're born at odds with God. More than that, we're born under his condemnation. That sounds harsh, but that's the reality of being born and inheriting a sin problem from our forefather Adam. And it makes us incapable of being the perfect person that God would demand of us. So we're helpless, we're hopeless. We only have God's judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, provides the good news in his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom we've spoken of, and he was born as a baby to grow up and live a life of perfect obedience and die in the place of sinners and be raised again from the dead, so that when we put our trust and hope and confidence in him, then we receive forgiveness. His Spirit dwells within us that enables us to believe the gospel. And that gives us the resources to be humble. It gives us the resources to be helpful. This is not going to come natural to us. We naturally want to feed ego. We naturally would rather be served than to serve. That's why we got to keep coming back to the gospel, coming back to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we have the mind of Christ, we're relying on his Spirit and we're looking to him and saying, Lord Jesus, would you work that in me? Would you teach me this upside down way of looking at life? Let me read for you a prayer that captures that way of thinking and praying. And it's a prayer with which many of you might be familiar from the collection of prayers called the Valley of Vision. It's the very first prayer in that book. I'm going to read it for us. The prayer goes like this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, you have brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, but I see you in the heights. I'm hemmed in by mountains of sin, but I behold your glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, and that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter your stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. As you might expect, there's an application for the Lord's table for us, because this is a means by which we can look to Christ for resources to be humble and helpful. This is a place to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ. This is a place to be reminded what the incarnation accomplished. The bread reminds us that Jesus came in a human body. The cup reminds us that he shed his blood for our sin. And when we gather around the table in a manner of speaking, we're meeting with Jesus, we're fellowshipping with him, and we're fellowshipping with that body, that church that we need so much. The context, by and large, for us to serve and to be served. And so as we come together to the table this morning, let's pray. God, would you use this time to help me, to teach me humility, to help me to forsake ego and self-promotion. And would you remind me of how you served me, that I could in some way serve the others you put in my life. You see, the incarnation that we look at and celebrate in this season of Advent, it calls us to be humble, it calls us to be helpful, and it calls us to a new way of thinking, the mind of Christ. May God work that in us. Let's pray together. Father,